Fourth and fifth grade, you are dismissed. Good morning, how we doing? Good to see you this morning. Trudy, could you go to my office and get my other glasses for me? Thank you. I just noticed I can't see a cotton picking thing. So it's good to see you this morning. We are coming to the end of the book of Philippians. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them out. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. And my prayer is that that this study through the book of Philippians has been good for you. It's been good for your faith in Jesus. And I pray that it has encouraged you, grown you, and challenged you. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, has left just a wealth of truth for the church in this book. And where would the church be without the book of Philippians, right? It is just good stuff. And so let me remind us of some of just the nuggets that we have found through the book of Philippians. Verses like Philippians 1:6 that says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Philippians 3:7-8, but whatever gain I had, I counted as lost for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Philippians 3:14, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. It's good stuff right there. Today's text is no different. The church has been given this treasure of biblical truth in the last part of chapter 4 of the book of Philippians. Go ahead and take your note sheets out. You can follow along with me this morning as we take a look at our riches in Christ. And so number one is to be content in Christ. Look with me at verses 10 through 13, chapter 4. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. And in any and every circumstances, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Verse 10 refers to this financial support that was brought by Epaphroditus. Paul didn't want to imply that the Philippians didn't care before, only that they just lacked opportunity. And when they had the opportunity, that then their care for Paul was revived, the text says. This is how Paul could say that his thankfulness was not based upon his own need. Even though Paul was in need, he was content where he was at, even, remember, in his Roman imprisonment. Verse 11, Paul said, I have learned. He had learned contentment. It's not natural to us, right? It's something that we learn. And what Paul is doing here is he's putting a Christian twist on the philosophy of the day. During the first century, there was a philosophy called the Stoic philosophy, and it was the primary line of thinking. The teaching was is that contentment was this accumulation of all the good virtues done in human power. Right? One could be content with life. Kent Hughes, in his preaching commentary, said this: the happy man is content with his present lot, no matter what it is, and is reconciled to his circumstances. See, Paul's words sound very, very stoic in this passage, except for one important thing. Remember, he had said that he had learned contentment. It's the essence of circumstances. Or in other words, he is independent of his circumstances. He found contentment regardless of his circumstance. And Paul is saying that contentment is not a product of mere human will. Contentment only comes through the power of Christ. Verse 12, he says, I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. Paul reminds us that his contentment wasn't only theoretical, right? He actually lived this stuff. Paul had been financially well off. He had been financially in need, both in his lifetime. And it is interesting here to see the state to which God permitted the Apostle Paul to be reduced. And to see how powerfully the grace of Christ supported him under that whole ordeal. Verse 13, well known, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Refers to Paul's ability to be content in all things, right? To achieve this contentment, he needed the strength of Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, I think a lot of people take this verse out of context and they kind of use it to reinforce this like super Christian mentality instead of seeing that the strength of Jesus in Paul's life was evident in his ability to be content when he suffered need. And Paul received their gift with joy, but he was reminded them that gift has no qualities in which we should place our trust, right? Money does not bring contentment. Only Christ can do that. Only Christ should be trusted and worshiped. Point number two this morning is to be generous, as I just say that. Philippians 4, verses 14 through 20 tells us, yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble. And you Philippians yourself know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to the riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To God our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Before we start this, or before I get into this portion of the text, I'd like for us to consider some things from the Gospel of Luke. Luke has this way of weaving his account together in order to teach truth through narrative events. And he does this with the account of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was basically like the head of the Jericho mafia. That's Zacchaeus, right? He's an extortioner. He cheated people out of money. His whole mission in life was to make money any way he could and keep all the money that he made. His story is this, Luke 19. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he'd been seeking to see who Jesus was, but the count of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. And so he ran ahead and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him. For he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. And so he hurried and he came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and he said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I've given to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said this to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Jesus knew that Zacchaeus had repented and was saved, rescued from the bondage, the power and the guilt and the penalty of his sin. The word was no longer sinner, but now salvation. And Jesus made that public, and Zacchaeus becomes this living illustration to the world that to what it really means to seek and save the lost. And then over in Luke 18, we read about the story of the rich young ruler, who was a lot like Zacchaeus, in that he loved his money as well. He didn't have to cheat to get it. It was given to him, but he loved it every bit as much as Zacchaeus did. And so we see his story in verses 18 through 27. As the ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All of these things I've kept from my youth." And when Jesus heard it, he said to him, "One thing that you still lack, see all that you have, or sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you'll have a treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." And when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God, for it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." To those who heard it, said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Let me just point out a few things about the rich young ruler here. For first of all, I think it's extremely interesting that Jesus asked him, "Why do you call me good?" Jesus didn't deny his own goodness. Instead, he asked the man, "Do you understand what you're saying when you call me good? Because no one is good. There's only one, and that is God. And so, therefore, Jesus, who is good, must be God." That's what he's saying. And then, secondly, the man had everything. He had riches. He had outwardly righteous life, respect, and prestige. And Jesus could still say to him, "You lack one thing." The man had everything, but he knew he didn't have eternal life. And so, really, he had what? Nothing. Jesus said to him, "You still lack one thing. See, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have a treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." So instead of challenging the man's fulfillment of the law, which Jesus had every right to do, Jesus points him to what is commonly called the first table of the law. The law is having to do with our relationship with God. And Jesus challenges him to put God first, to fulfill the law, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength in Deuteronomy 6. Remember that? Jesus challenged him to love God more than the money that he had, the material things that he had accumulated. And the guy fails the challenge. And essentially, he was an idolater. He loved money and material things more than God. And one of Luke's points here is that one of the marks of church conversion is generosity with our stuff. When we might have at one time worship stuff, but now we are true followers of Christ and we worship him and him alone. And so it was with the Philippian believers. Their lives were marked by generosity. And it should be true of us today. What does our giving say about the condition of our hearts? The Bible says that we can really worship only one thing or one person at a time. And then we're reminded in Matthew 6, 19 through 21, "Do not lay up treasures for yourself in heaven, where moth and rust destroy, where three thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where the thieves
Do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, your heart will be also. So we have a single treasure. It's Christ. It's not money. It's not family. It's not cars. It's not homes. It's not sports teams. You fill in the blank, whatever that might be. Can't be any of that. I kind of picture it like a multiple choice kind of test. First question, which of the items below do you worship? A, self, B, money and stuff, C, Jesus, or D, family? Second question, which one of the items below do you think the most about? A, self, B, money and stuff, C, Jesus, D, family. How did the test go for you? We all know the answer is C, right? We all say we worship Christ, but do our actions and our thoughts reveal that reality? So what we do with the resources that God gives us is a window into our souls. And our practices concerning with what we do with what God gives us shows the reality of our hearts. Paul's joy was so complete in the Philippian church that their generosity became an illustration in giving. Here's what Paul says about them in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 3 through 5. For they gave according to their means. And Paul's talking about the churches in Macedonia, which included the Philippian church. And he goes on to say, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. So Paul's reminding us that giving is about caring for others. It's not only about giving money, but it's also about receiving riches in return. And they gave out of their poverty, but God returned their giving out of his riches. Look at Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Spurgeon, a well-known theologian, thought that this verse was a great illustration of the wonderful miracle that we read in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Remember that, where Elisha told the widow to gather empty vessels and to set them out and to pour the oil from one small vessel of oil into the empty vessels? And she filled and filled and miraculously filled until every empty vessel was full. See, all of our need is like empty vessels. And God is the one who fills the empty vessels according to his riches and glory. Describes the style in which God fills those empty vessels. The oil just keeps flowing until every vessel is filled. By Christ Jesus describes how God meets our needs. Our empty vessels are filled by Jesus and all his glory. We also notice that the promise is made to the Philippians. Those who gave to God's service, who knew how to give with the right kind of heart. And Paul said this, to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever, amen. And we'd be wrong to think of this as a flippant comment made by Paul at the very end of, or in the end of this passage here. Paul genuinely wanted God to be glorified and was willing to be used in whatever way God saw fit to glorify himself. And then the word amen in this verse was borrowed from the Hebrew meaning, so be it. You probably know that. But it's also this expression of confident and joyful affirmation. Last point, point number three this morning. Paul says goodbye in verses 21 through 23. Great every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And Paul didn't say this just to simply fill up space at the end of this letter. To him, the Christian life begins and ends with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it was appropriate that his letters began and ended with grace as well. This is a fond farewell. For Paul wasn't only about theology, but he was about real people being changed by a real Savior. Sinners made saints by the grace of Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Father God, thank you for your word today. And Father, we want to be like Paul in the sense that we've learned in whatever situation to be content. And maybe there are some people here today and you're just not feeling contented about something. God, we come before you this morning and we bring those desires to you. And we trust that you'll provide for them. Our prayer today is to desire closeness with you, God. And so, Father, use us this next week in any way that you see fit. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.